Okay, last time we talked about the birth of the New Testament church. We mentioned that the giving of the Spirit was for a purpose, and that purpose was for power. Power to witness with effectiveness. Power to be clear about what God wants us to be clear about. It was not a charter to spread tongues, although tongues have their place, but it was the empowering, the energy, the wherewithal to get out and to proclaim the Word of God in places where it wasn't going to be too well received. We mentioned that the birth of the church is right in the heart of Judaism, in Jerusalem, in the center of it, where if possible, if they were able to disprove Christianity, they want to do it right there and nip off this heretic cult, as they would see it, in the beginning. But they just weren't able to do it. We mentioned that from a handful of fearful disciples who had fled from for their lives, we have people that are standing up very boldly in the very place where their lives were threatened and proclaiming the Word of God with power. So that within about 60 days after the resurrection, you have a group of 3,000 being added to the church, and then not too long after, another group of 5,000, and that's just counting men. So you're up into the over 10,000 mark. It seems awfully quick. So if there is no Pentecost, if there is no resurrection, you have this anomaly of the New Testament church just growing by leaps and bounds in the heart of Judaism. Are there any questions about that before we move into what's going on in this New Testament church and what is there for us to pull out of that today? Steve?
We were talking about the Spirit given to have the power for witnessing. Why then a lot of times it just seems in my life that power is missing? Lack of opportunity for witnessing, or just, I guess just sometimes it's not even with it and deciding I don't want to do it. I don't know, it just seems like a lot of times that the power that the New Testament church had and felt is something that's missing from my life a lot of times.
Okay, and some of those factors we'll pick out as we go through here. They started out with an overwhelming power of the Spirit, but they had the ability to cut it off. Now, why is it that this power just kept continuing? 2 days after Pentecost, everything isn't back to the status quo. The energy is still there. The fire is still burning. People are coming to the Lord. People are committed to the Lord. What's going on? And we'll be looking at some of the factors that just kept the power from dying out. Dave, you had a question?
Where was the 5,000 added? I see that the 4-4.
Okay.
My conception of it was always a total of 5,000 additions.
Said they were added.
Yeah.
Okay.
Is that a different version? In the New American it says, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000.
Yeah, I think it was 5,000 of those that responded from what just took place. Okay. In a later verse, further on, it says multitudes were pouring in. And you're not talking about a total of 5,000, then you're talking about thousands coming into the church. Okay, so if we're going to look at the elements of the New Testament church, we certainly have to start out with the fullness of the Spirit. I always wonder whether there's one L or two, so pardon me if I'm wrong. The fullness of the Spirit got them started on the proclamation. Right off the bat, Peter is out there preaching. He's taken advantage of what the Spirit has already done. The Spirit has created the open eyes, if you will, the interest to hear the message. When you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a rushing mighty wind, people speaking in different languages, you may not have converted everybody there, but you certainly got some eyes open. What's going on here? What is this? And that's the lead-in to Peter's sermon. Okay, but he's not, his sermon isn't how the same tongues can happen to you. His sermon is the who Christ is, what Christ did, and then how, by responding to those two things, you too can have the promise of the Spirit. Not for the, you know, the great sensation, but this is a messianic blessing that you ought to be partaking of. Evan?
It says the Spirit has come for that, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Okay.
And that's what it did to that first crowd. It convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that was the result was saved souls. And tongues and a lot of other things were just a means to an end, not the end in itself.
Okay. And you find that this thing isn't just a one-shot affair. You find in Acts 2, 14 through 41, the first sermon, Acts 3, 12 through 26, maybe we ought to pick out a couple of these, just so you can catch the clarity of the proclamation. You'd almost be willing to say foolhardy, because his preaching, Peter's and others, are starting to get them in trouble. Okay, in Acts 3, 12, again, the Holy Spirit has opened some eyes, and the way he did that was through the healing of a person. Now it's not the manifestation of tongues. Here's the raising up of a man who has been crippled, and the people have known him. He's been sitting around here for 30 years or so, begging. He's been a commonplace sight at the temple. And all of a sudden, he's in the temple precincts, jumping around, flexing his legs that have been crippled, and praising God. So what does Peter do? Say, man, this healing is the greatest thing since French toast. No. He picks up on it. The Spirit has got some eyes open in the crowd. He says, it's time to preach. The people are interested. They want to know what God is doing. So here comes the message. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and the Righteous One, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now that's not calculated to win favor with the people. If you just noted, they've been indicted about three times.
Killing the Messiah of all people.
You killed the very one that you should have been welcoming. God's Christ. Not only God's Christ, but the author of life. It's getting more intense all the time. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If you've looked closely, you find out who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what God did in Christ, and what you need to do about it. So this God's opening the eyes in the instance of healing in the church becomes the same thing that the tongues were however many days before. You might suspect that if the churches of which we're members, or the body of Christ in Moscow or Pullman, were just turned on with the Spirit, then the Spirit might be opening eyes and giving that same chance for proclamation. And that's not to say that he has to do it by tongues or by healing. But when there's a openness in the church, God's going to open eyes. Okay, and this is what happened by the Spirit. The eyes were open and they were ready to consider. Now, all didn't respond to it favorably. In the account of Pentecost, you find several reactions. First of all, their attention was arrested. What's going on here? Next, they're perplexed. They come to an end of explanations. They just don't know how to explain it. And then the third step by some was to explain it away. They're drunk. We don't see a wholesale turning of the community of Jerusalem to Christ. But you do see the attention of people gotten to the point where they're ready to listen clearly to the Word of God. And the Spirit of God was given to proclaim that Word of God in power. To say it as it is, not to water it down, but to come out. Any questions about getting eyes open in the early church, how it was being done? Okay. Yeah?
Can we, in sitting around, like the temptation is, we discover things like this in school and we sit around and we wait for that something. It doesn't have to be something miraculous, but somehow the Spirit has to work in the people to bring them to whatever He brings them to, somehow. And sometimes we're very blind to that. Now, although He can use tongues or can use miracles, when do we know, as people who've been studying the Word for who knows how long, and know what we should say and what the gospel is, how do we know when to? It says, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. You know, when do we know what we see? I saw one guy at the World's Fair in Spokane. He saw the line in front of the World's Fair, everybody waiting for tickets, and whipped out his Bible and addressed everybody. They didn't want to get out of line. They wanted to get their tickets, so he just preached the gospel to them, thanked them, and went on his way. I'm a little reticent. I'm a little, you know, scared to pull a stunt like that. when do we know? I'd have a little bit more gumption if I just raised a lame man and had him leaping around the temple. I'd feel a little more ready to preach the gospel. What do we see that we could be a sign for us to start preaching the gospel?
I think part of the same spiritual awareness that Peter had is indicated. When the Spirit says, look, they're ready, then you say, but I got something else to do.
A real important laundry.
Any place but here, Lord. Maybe we can do it some other way. But he had the Spirit, and the Spirit said, look, Peter, there they are. What are you going to do about it? And the Spirit had been given for the power to witness, and he took him up on it. But we'll hit more of that when we consider signs and wonders. In Acts 2, verse 42, I'd like to pick out several things out of there that kept the Spirit fanned to a full blaze rather than just having it dying out. We know from other parts of Scripture that you can quench the Spirit, you can grieve the Spirit, you can squeeze it down. So that the people don't see it. You may suffer because you do that, but in your life you can do it. Okay, the first thing in Acts 2:42, is that those that responded were devoted. There was a real commitment on their part. They were willing. They had the will to give themselves. And devoted didn't mean they just showed up on Sunday morning service. You find out as you go along that they were soaking this stuff up day in and day out and were kept going back for more. Okay, so they were devoted. There was more than a superficial commitment. They were in it. Second of all, their lives weren't just based on what they thought was the best thing to come to pass. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They had the straight word of God, and they committed themselves to that. They soaked it up in learning it, and as you read the text here, they put it into work in their lives. So that when you read it later on, what's their attitude towards possessions?
Okay.
If somebody's got the need, it's God's, I just sell it. The statement is not that nobody ended up owning anything. It said that nobody said that it was his own. So that when the time of need came up, and then they give you the example, Barnabas was one of these fellows that had attractive land. A need arose, he came in, sold the land, and put the money where it was needed. So that the attitude there was, this isn't just my own for my own benefit, it's God's own. And when God shows me the need, I have but to obey in this cell. Now, the Jerusalem people were really burdened at this time for people. If you want to talk about hospitality, in this whole festival season of Passover and here Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, all the people were pouring in from the other cities around, indeed from the other countries around into Jerusalem. And now when they turn and accept Christ, in a lot of places they're not so welcome anymore. Who's going to pick them up? They're going to starve? No, it says they took them into the house. They started spooning them out of their own refrigerator. You know, so it was more than just a superficial saying, I believe what the apostle said. They were devoted to it. They were committed to it in their lives. Okay, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They didn't hold Christianity as being some private, personal thing that you just keep inside and don't share with others. They were in the constant practice of sharing it with the other believers, of interacting with them in their faith, of gathering together. Okay, so they, when somebody came to Christ, you just didn't hand them a Gideon New Testament and say, be warmed and filled. There, you got to know one another, and you got to share the things of God. You could talk over what the apostles had to say. How do you put it into action? And this whole time, if you're giving out hospitality, your back resources are being used up. But still the attitude is there, is it's not mine, it's God's to be used. Okay, the next item mentioned is the breaking of bread. That could possibly mean they were just eating over each other's house, but after the comment on fellowship, it probably refers to the Lord's Supper. If that's the case, then they were in constant reminder of what the Lord had just done. The Lord's Supper was a looking back to what he did. We remember his death, but you remember it till he comes again, so it looks two ways. It looks back to what was done at Calvary, but it looks again to his coming again for us. So they had the perspective of his death and the perspective of the future. They shared it with one another. They spent time together. They got to know each other. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were committed Christians. And it says they gave themselves to prayer. So that when things did get harsh in the church, when Peter gets snapped up into prison, what do you find later on in Acts?
Prayer meeting.
You find a home prayer meeting. It's not at the church building, it's in a home. Yeah?
When you see the lack of these things happening, could you just go down this list and remove, say, they did not devote the people who find themselves drifting away from what you can call fullness of the Spirit in the church, you'd find they did not devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles or to fellowship, or there just wasn't any devotion to anything. They just went. And they might have most meetings in any church in town, but if they just go and don't devote themselves, they lose the fullness and they wonder why. And I think generations of that have really hurt the church badly.
And I think you can say, without doing any damage to the context, that that kept the church alive and on full fire. For example, if they're not devoted, if you're not committed to God, what happens to the fullness of the Spirit? It dies out. In John 14, it says to the man that loves me, that keeps his commandments, I'll manifest myself to him. The one who doesn't love me and doesn't keep my commandments loses the reality of Christ. But who makes Christ real to the believer?
The Spirit.
The Spirit of God. So you, when that's gone, the damper is put on. When I find myself at odds with the brethren, what happens? It says, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I break the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is quenched.
Kind of interesting, in this case, it says later in 46, I guess, they were of that one mind.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking Paul urges them to be in living by your fear one mind.
Okay. And that had to do with the fact of being powerful in Christ in Philippians. Okay, and the breaking of bread was always keeping the significance of the death of Christ right in the center of your life. This is why he died. So Peter would say, you're not bought with cheap stuff, guys. It wasn't silver or gold, but it was blood, precious blood, as of the Lamb of God. When you have that realization daily, your life is changed, and the Spirit has power to work. And they gave themselves to prayer. They spent time talking with God and listening to God. So out of that verse, I mean, the factors just pour out rather heavily on what a church should do, what I should do as a member of the body of Christ, which is the church of God. If I'm to expect that that God's Spirit will still be full in me, that other people recognize it. But there's more than that. Okay, further down in the passage, 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. Not only were they selling stuff, but they were looking out for others. Okay, you're sensitive to the needs of others. Who's in need today? Well, we need to help that guy out. He's going to make it. What have we got here? It's the Lord's. We'll take care of that. So they were sensitive to one another's needs. They weren't just in their own compact little compartment. Okay, down in 247, you find out that they were praising God. I rather think it's inconsistent to be full of the Spirit of God and not to praise Him. And here, praising God is not just a hoop and holler at a church service and say, boy, did we finish off praising God. You know, we got our whole week's quota in there. But you got the idea that this was the characteristic of their life. God was being praised, not just through what they said, although certainly through what they said, but also their whole attitudes was just a praise to God's name. It gave people a sense of what you thought God was like, how he was. Okay, in Acts 4, we start to see the response growing again from the religious leaders. We saw that in the life of Christ when what he told them wasn't very well received, especially by those who were the religious leaders, those that were threatened. And you see the same thing growing up sharply in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, pick it up in 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. So they called them and they charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. In other words, you draw your own conclusion. Who's the authority? Is it God or you? I'd like you to make that judgment. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And it's not just there in Acts 5. The setting for this is they've thrown the apostles in prison. And the problem is although they were put in prison, an angel of the Lord says, okay guys, all of you out of here. I want you back in the temple and preaching. Okay. So that the next morning, as soon as the temple precincts are open, where are they? They're back in the temple preaching in it. These are the apostles that were just arrested. Well, the religious leaders get wind of the ones that were in jail. The jail apparently is still closed. The guards are still posted, but they're out there back in the temple preaching. 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. In that, you find out another principle of why the church stayed so lively. when it came to men's opinion or the command of God, which one had the importance?
God's.
Now, some of the time that our witness lags, when we're not forcing it, and when you know that you ought to be a witness, is you're more concerned with the person's opinion of you, whom you're speaking to, rather than his opinion of who God is. So, lest he think I'm a fanatic, I'm just cool a witness. I'm not talking about a situation where you just end up with a guilt feeling that you ought to witness to anybody that passes by. But those times when the Spirit says, listen, he's open, he's kicked the door open, what are you going to do about it? Well, if he finds out I'm like that, I'm in trouble. He's my boss. Evan?
Bringing it up to what we have to, same situation, but say for us, say somebody got exuberant, fanatical, and went to where everybody gathered in town, a meeting place, someplace. What do you do? Now, the source of the law here, the priests and everybody, told them not to. Okay, no more. Not in the temple, no more. But they kept coming back, in spite of the imprisonment, and preaching there. Now I know my first reaction would be, say, if you're preaching down in Friendship Square, and a large crowd of people had, and the police came up and said, no, you can't preach here. My first reaction would be, well, we can always preach someplace else. Mm-hmm. Now, then it's a toss-up between something like this passes in, somebody would say, well, did God actually command you to be at Friendship Square and not down at the park or not in your own home or something like that? But I'm wondering whether we do hedge on this and say, well, and there's always Moscow Mountain, we could go stand on that and preach. Should we have God's definite command, like the angel said, go back to the temple and start preaching again, to disobey the commands of men? Or should we meet the commands of the law and hold back? Now, I'm not going to go out and do this. I'm too scared.
It seems like the religious leader's command is more broad, and they, every time they say to not teach anymore, like this, it's more broad.
It's not just in the temple.
It's in
the
location.
The other thing is, it'd be one thing to have the police maybe come up and tell you not to preach, and it's another thing to have the ministers all come down and say, mm-hmm. don't you be so radical, because they weren't disobeying
Roman law,
the civil law. They were disobeying the religious law.
Mm-hmm.
So
I
agree. There might be times when in communist countries where they say you got to
shut
law. Up and you say no.
How could the religious people have the authority to put them in jail?
They killed Jesus.
You remember that the
but they got the Romans on their side.
Yeah, but the Jews also had limited civil authority. When it got to the matter of death, they had to go and say, we can't do it, which they did at the trial of Jesus. Pilate said, go handle him yourself. He said, you know we can't do that. We want to put him to death. We didn't have the privilege to do that. In other words, our freedom to judge is limited by you people. Okay? We can't do it. So they had a whole temple guard. Okay? So they had the people to do it.
There was an incident kind of like this over in Washington State. These two friends of mine were going around in one of the dorms witnessing, and the dorm council had said that no religious groups could come and solicit door-to-door, come and talk door-to-door. And he just thought, because of what it said here, that he was going to continue to do it. He did it. To my knowledge, they were thrown in jail.
Okay. You want to look for God's direction. For example, Paul wasn't beyond getting a hall to do his preaching in. As a matter of fact, he picked up one of the halls. Was it in Ephesus? Was it somewhere between Acts 18 and 20, where he set up a school for a couple years or 18 months, and did it there. So nothing says you have to be open air, but when God wants you to be open air and you're more concerned with what people are going to say, then we start quenching the spirit. And it's not just in mass meetings. When we're relating to people individually about the Lord, and we start thinking, this guy's going to think I'm a fanatic, and therefore you just cool the conversation, you're also cooling the spirit.
I found myself, one guy at the World's Fair, I found myself embarrassed for him. He wasn't embarrassed at all. He didn't care. He was just the most gracious piece of the gospel I've ever heard. Just really sweet, really nice. You couldn't object to anything in the guy. He was clean cut, decent, everything. He had a nice Bible. It wasn't ratty. And he just stood there and asked the people if he could have a few moments of their time and laid it out for them. And I was, how can this guy do this? I talked to him afterwards. He says, well, it needs to be done. It has to be done. And all the people in the line didn't want to give up their place in line, and they had to listen to the gospel. But he didn't care. He had gotten past the point where he cared what people thought of him. He just knew the gospel had to be preached. And I cared so much that I was embarrassed for him, you know, saying, what are these people thinking of him? Mm-hmm. It's something we need to get over. Not saying that that'll happen to us if we get over it, but that we need to get over it. Just mind that Friendship Square needs a preacher, guys.
But you will notice that when you are witnessing on that and you finally say, okay, God, here we go. You'll find on occasion that you just really sense the Spirit of God with you. You'll create the way to say it, that you probably never said the gospel in terms like that before. You relate it to things that they relate, and all of a sudden you sort of feel the Spirit just creating the wherewithal. But all up to then you go through a debate in your mind, oh, what's this guy going to think of me? And at that point, where you're pairing off man's opinion versus obeying the Spirit, you're wrestling with the fact, am I going to quench the Spirit now, or am I going to let that fullness just keep on burning? Okay, it may cost you. That guy may end up thinking you're a fanatic, a holy Joe, holy roller, guy that swings by the chandeliers.
Poached egg.
Yeah. Funny mentalist. You notice that as a play, funny mentalist. You'd rather say funny, funny mentalist. That's done, though. It's done on radio programs and that. These guys, yes. You know, and walk around with their head under the sand. Having faith in the issues, but if our response to God is saying, well, if they're going to think I'm one of them, when I'm really not, I face the issues pretty squarely, so I'm not going to witness. I start putting the damper on the Spirit of God, and then I say, I wonder, where'd he go to? You know, I read my Bible and everything else, where'd he go to?
I found when I first became a Christian that I'd always been fairly withdrawn, and I'd stand in line like at a grocery store or something, and you know, something inside of me would say, well, why don't you talk to some, you know, the person in front of you, an old lady or something, you know she's lonely, you can see it on her face. And I never had before, and you know, I'd say, well, no, I don't want to, that's uncomfortable, you know, it's hard to, you know, to do things like that. And not just grocery stores, but really everything during the day. Or just last week, I came out of church and was waiting to be picked up, and there was a high school boy sitting there with his bicycle. And I was sitting by myself, and something kept saying, well, go talk with him, you can share with him. And I said, well, no, you know, it's easier just to sit here. But
I'll just sit here and be miserable.
but I know, you know, right at first I did start pushing myself out when I felt something saying to do it, and it really was uncomfortable, and it didn't come natural. But because I did that, it started coming natural, and now it's
also a lot more responsibility. if you look at some of the sharp actions where God immediately judges people in the Old Testament, and you say, wow, a lot of people have done that since, and they didn't perish with their family and their goods and their tents and everything, and have the earth open up and swallow them. What's the difference? But right in those situations, it's very close to a full manifestation of God in power. You're at Mount Sinai, where God's presence has been released. You take the example of Achan. All he did was just pick a little thing out of the city that he wasn't supposed to take. That's all he did. He didn't blaspheme the name of God or say, go serve some other god. All he did was just pick up some stuff and bury it in his tent for him. Wow, he paid for it. But what had just happened? God had just opened the Jordan River. The whole nation had piled under it. They marched around Jericho. God just dropped the walls down. Was there any question about who God is and what he was like? No, there wasn't. In the midst of that, Achan is out there gathering up goodies.
And also a small sin like that, gathering up goodies, caused the death of 38 men. And the next, God was trying to work in a mighty way, and a small thing like that caused the loss of a battle in 38 men. And I guess the price is higher for smaller things when you're walking with the Lord.
Or is this an example of to whom more is given, more is required?
I think
they're
that's
running around 5,000 in a day, 3,000 here. So, you know, big deed, you know. One guy, Pete, goes out and preaches to him. You know. So at the same time, if you're required to give, you know, or whatever, and they lie about it, then you will pay more for it. Yeah. So while here we may be, you know, spending months preaching to one person or something like that, or witnessing to them.
Now, I don't know how many of you have read Like a Mighty Wind. Has anybody read that here? Familiar with the revival?